Exodus chapter 9 is where we're at. Hey, if you're new with us, we're so glad you're here, and we hope that you will eventually call Emmaus Church home. Really do. Become part of this family. If you're new with us just for the 1 o'clock, welcome to the best service all day long, right? What a way to, for us as a staff, man, to end the day. Seriously, we've had so many conversations about that. Love you, family. And it is fun, like, to be able to sort of field these questions. And what's always kind of cool about that for me, man, is just sort of see what the Holy Spirit is sparking in people and sort of the questions that are, you know, that you're sort of thinking about as the sermon is preached. I mean, obviously, we're not able to get to all of them, but there are a ton of questions that are always texted in every Sunday, and it's really cool to have that moment in the back at the end just to sort of see what those are. So Exodus 9, we're going to pick up in 13, family, verse 13, and if you're new with us, we're in this series through the book of Exodus. We find ourselves in the middle of plagues, and hopefully you got a copy of God's Word. If you do, open it up to Exodus 9. If you don't, as always, we got Bibles in the back on these cards. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word. Consider that the Lord's gift to you today. Just take one for free. But hey, here's the thing. Some of y'all have like 20 of these Bibles in your trunk, and you need to repent, okay? You need to bring like 19 of them back and repent. But Exodus 9 is where we're at, family. We're gonna dig in. And before we do, look, I'll set things up this way. I mean, this is sort of obvious statement, duh statement, but I love my wife. Like, I think my wife is really, really cool, and there's a lot of really cool things about my wife that I love. But one of the things that I really appreciate about her the most is that my wife, Heather, is really disciplined. Like, she's one of the most disciplined people that I know, and what I mean by that is, like, so for example, and she's sort of always been this way, if she commits to something, she's going to do it. Like, she's going to do it. And that is so different for me, because I'll, like, commit to something, and the next day I'll find something different, right? And she's just like, if she commits something, she's going to do that thing. So like, if she starts the Bible study, she's going to finish it. Even if it's lame. Like, even if you're right, I mean, she's going to persevere, and she's going to finish that thing. Or if she signs up for a half marathon, she's going to run that thing. She's going to train. She's going to do what she needs to do to get ready, and she's going to run it. And so, like, you know, for example, like this here recently, my wife signed up for another half marathon. And so she's training right now. She's trying to, you know, get ready for this thing that's happening a couple weekends. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Anson, when are you going to sign up for your half marathon? When are you doing this thing? And my response would be, as soon as Jesus shows up to me in a vision and tells me that I have to because my salvation depends on it. Other than that, I'm probably not going to happen, right? But she does this stuff. And so I try to, you know, play my role, be supportive and yay, this is awesome. And try to, you know, kind of be her cheerleader in this whole thing. And so this past Monday, she got up early. She went to go to the gym and run on the treadmill, get some miles in, and I woke up and she was gone, and I decided that I wanted to go too, and so I get ready and I go downstairs to try to get my Yeti cup. How many of y'all have a Yeti cup? Anybody have a Yeti cup? How awesome are these inventions, right? So I go looking for my Yeti cup. Can't find my Yeti cup anywhere. Nowhere to be found. So I'm like stressed out. I'm like, what in the world? I know I had it this weekend. Where'd my Yeti cup go? So I call my wife, right? And I'm like, hey, darling, where's my Yeti cup? Have you seen my Yeti cup? I can't find my Yeti cup. She said, yeah, actually, I'm using it right now. I said, what am I supposed to use? I need to take water to the gym too. What am I supposed to use? Why did you take my cup? She says, sweetheart, calm down. It's all good. Look in the cabinet. There's another cup that's almost exactly like a Yeti cup, and you can just use that one. I said, well, cool. I didn't know that. Awesome. Problem solved. Great. No problem. Have a great workout. I'll see you at the gym in a little bit, right? So she told me what cabinet to look in. So I look in the cabinet for this other cup that's like a Yeti cup that I can take to the gym with me that I can use for my water. And I found the cup. I found the cup she was referring to. I brought in a picture of the cup. I want you to see the cup. This is the cup. So as you can see, silver cup. So it is silver, right? But big red letters, Georgia girl. With a hair bow or whatever that thing is. And I'm looking at this thing going, I cannot believe she did this to me. There's no way. Like, I can't do this. I can't go out in public with a Georgia girl cup. Like who does this, right? And I'm like, there's no way. But the problem is, like the gym I go to, the the water fountain's completely bogus, man. You push the button, it comes out like that much. Got to put your, you know, put your mouth on it, get Ebola, right? It's just terrible, right? So I'm like, there ain't no way that's happening. I ain't gonna do that. So I got to have some. I got to have an option. So I just started to put ice in the Georgia Girl cup, right? And I started to put water in the Georgia Girl cup. And then I started to drive to the gym with my Georgia Girl cup, and I developed this plan on the way to the gym, right? My plan was this. My plan was, well, I can just carry it a certain way, and if I carry it a certain way, no one will see it. It'll be fine. It'll be all good. I'll just hide it. So I park at the gym and I get out of the car, and sure, I'm walking through the parking lot like this, right? And I go into the gym and I give the lady my key fob and she's absent or whatever, and I go straight to the Stairmaster thing and I set my Georgia Girl cup inside of the Stairmaster deal, the cup holder, and I just start to climb stairs, right? Put my earbobs in, start to climb stairs, totally forgot about my Georgia Girl cup. I just listen to music. Every now and then I'll take a sip of my water. It's fine. Totally forgot about it. And then eventually, at some point, I look over next to me, the Stairmaster right next to me, and there's a guy on that Stairmaster. And he's looking at my Georgia Girl cup. And he looks at me. And he looks at my cup, looks at me, looks at my cup, looks at me. And at some point, I had enough, and I couldn't help myself, family. So I looked at this guy, and I said, hey, dude, that's not mine. He said, okay. Literally got off his Stairmaster and walked away. And that's when I knew that he was convinced I was the Georgia Girl. Now, here's why I tell you that story, beloved. Here's why I tell you that. That moment humbled me, right? That was a humbling moment. I mean, honestly, dude, I didn't exactly feel like the most awesome man in the world and the most confident man in the world at that moment. This was a humbling experience. This was a humbling moment. Now, here's the deal, family. How many of you would agree with this? Sometimes it's a good thing to be humbled. Everybody agree with that? Cool. I mean, I said that at the 11, and I even asked for an amen, and everybody just stared at me. So pray for those people, right? It is. It really is. It's a good thing to be humbled, right? Sometimes it's a good thing to be put in your place. Sometimes it's a good thing to be reminded that maybe you're not as awesome as you like to think you are. Like, that's a really good thing. That's a really healthy thing, because we tend to overestimate ourselves. We tend to think too much of ourselves all the time, family. So it's a really good thing to be humbled from time to time. Now, just so you know, this is exactly what brings us to Exodus chapter 9, okay? Because here's the thing, family. When we get to the end of Exodus chapter 9, we've got Pharaoh, right? We've been tracking with Pharaoh now for weeks now here. And we got Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he is a man who absolutely refuses to be humbled. This has been what we see. This is what we've been seeing over the past few weeks, right? As we've been walking through these plagues, what have we seen about this guy, Pharaoh? It's crazy. It's almost fascinating. It's almost shocking, family. But here's a guy who, in spite of all the crazy things that are happening around him, in spite of the fact that God is striking the land of Egypt and him with all of these plagues, he stubbornly still refuses to be humbled. He refuses to give up. He refuses to surrender. And this is literally what we've seen all throughout the book of Exodus, the entire time we've walked through it. And specifically, here's what's happening. For those of you who don't know, like when we get to the end of Exodus chapter 9, we got God who has commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to declare to him that God wants him to let his people go, because the Hebrew people, the Israelites, have been enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt for hundreds of years. But Pharaoh says no. Pharaoh refuses. He arrogantly refuses to let God's people go. He won't submit to the will of God. He won't listen to the wisdom of God. So then God responds to Pharaoh's arrogance by sending what we've seen up to this point, 6 different plagues onto the nation of Egypt, and they're terrible, and they're painful, and they're incredibly inconvenient, and they hurt, and they even harm the economy, and they harm Pharaoh himself. But still, in spite of all that, still Pharaoh refuses to do what God has commanded him to do, okay? And now, watch this, we get to the end of Exodus chapter 9, and here's what's gonna happen. God is going to send a 7th plague onto the nation of Egypt. And you gotta understand, family, just so you know, just to be clear, this plague right here is without a doubt the worst plague so far. Because here's what's so fascinating. Here's why we say that, family. I don't know if you've been paying attention over the past few weeks as we've been walking through these first six plagues, but up to this point, I mean, the previous six plagues, they've been terrible, they've been awful, they've been really uncomfortable, really inconvenient. But interestingly, have you noticed this? Interestingly, we haven't been told that any people actually died from the first six plagues. Haven't seen that. At least not until now. Because see, family, the seventh plague is going to change all that. So here's the deal. As we walk through this text, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look closely at five specific things that we're going to learn about Pharaoh right here. In fact, if you're a note taker, man, you're a copious note taker, you got a little notebook, and are you ready to go? I'd encourage you right now just to write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1 through 5, right there on your sheet of paper, and just get ready for this, because I want you to notice as we walk through these verses right here, there are five very specific things that stand out to us about this guy, Pharaoh. So let me show you what I'm talking about, family. Exodus chapter 9, starting at verse 13, says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now watch verse 15, family. Watch what God says to Pharaoh. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. Okay, so time out, family. Follow this. Notice what Yahweh just said to Pharaoh right here. This is so powerful, man. Look at this. God's clear message to Pharaoh right here in verse 15 is this. God said to Pharaoh, he said, Pharaoh, listen, Pharaoh, don't you understand that if I wanted to, I could have killed you by now? Bro, don't you get that? Listen, Pharaoh, don't you understand that at this point, I'm just toying with you? Like at this point, I'm just playing a game at this point. Like, don't you understand, Pharaoh, that I could have thumped you into outer space on day one? Seriously, I could have caused, Pharaoh, I could have caused your heart to explode by saying a simple word. Don't you get it, bro? I could have cut you and your people off immediately. I could have done that. Aren't you paying attention? Don't you know by now who you're dealing with? Don't you see it? Don't you get it? And incidentally, family, this actually brings us to the very first point of this sermon today, which is this right here. Write this down. Number one, first thing we see about Pharaoh here in this text is this. Pharaoh refused to acknowledge the truth of the situation that he was in. This is what he failed to do, family. Pharaoh refused to acknowledge the truth of the situation he was in. See, watch this, beloved. As we track with Pharaoh's story all throughout the book of Exodus, here's what Pharaoh's primary problem is. Matter of fact, here's what I would encourage you to do. Go back at some point and read everything we've already covered about Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Go back and read it again and read it with a critical eye and try to observe what we're actually seeing in this guy's life. And here's what you're going to discover if you read it closely, family. What Pharaoh's primary problem this entire time is this right here. It's almost as if the guy has sort of, it's sort of like he's created his own version of reality. Okay? It's almost as if what Pharaoh's done, family, is Pharaoh has constructed this sort of a fantasy world where he can just do whatever in the world he wants and there's no consequences, man. It's all good. Like, he can totally get away with whatever he wants. And in Pharaoh's world, watch it, man. Go back and look at it. In Pharaoh's world, he's always right and everyone else is always wrong. In Pharaoh's world, man, whenever you disagree with Pharaoh, guess what? Pharaoh's the victim. How dare you disagree with Pharaoh? How dare you not agree with what Pharaoh has to say? It's almost like he's living his entire life thinking that everybody and everything sort of revolves and rotates around him. It's like he's living his entire existence in Meville, right? It's just like it's a land made by him where he's in charge. And I was considering Pharaoh this week, man, and you know what's crazy? So I'm reading about this guy, and I'm reading about this guy who's so centered on himself, and I started to ask myself the question, man, how often do I, think about this, how often do I find myself sort of living in Meville? You ever do that? You ever find yourself doing this, man? I mean, how often do you, family, how often do I, how often do we collectively, how often do you find yourself living in this imaginary little world that you've sort of made up where you're kind of the mayor and you're in charge and you create the laws and you sort of, you know, enforce all the laws and you expect everyone else to just sort of submit and fall in line with whatever you say or else they will face your wrath? You know what I'm talking about? Anybody? I mean, how often do I do this where I feel like everyone has to cater to me? It's all about me. See, let me be clear, family. That was exactly what Pharaoh's problem was. And see, tragically, he's totally refusing to acknowledge the truth of the situation that he's in because what Pharaoh believes is that he's the one who's in control. But the truth of the situation is Yahweh is in control, not Pharaoh. But he won't acknowledge it. He won't acknowledge it. But wait, that's not all, family. Look at what his other problem is. Look at verse 16. Check this out. God says to Pharaoh, "But for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Watch this. You are still exalting, what's that next word, family? Yourself. Don't miss this, man. God says, you, Pharaoh, you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. You're exalting yourself. In other words, family, Pharaoh's second huge problem was this. Pharaoh exalted himself over other people. In the most literal sense, this is true, man. Pharaoh exalted himself over others. Or another way we could say it would be this. Maybe this would be helpful, okay? See if this helps you out a little bit. Another way we could say it would be, Pharaoh actually believed that he was better than the people around him. Like, legitimately believe that. Totally believe that. I mean, family, this guy actually believed that wherever he went, he was always the most important person in the room. In fact, the guy was sort of raised and formed and cultivated to believe this. I mean, his culture encouraged him to believe this, family. His entire life, think about this, Pharaoh's entire life, his entire existence is a reflection of the fact that this brother believed he was superior to everyone else. I mean, think about it, family. Think about what Pharaoh has. Millions of slaves are constantly at his disposal. Millions of Egyptians worship him as if he's a god all the time. For his entire life, man, he's literally been told by everyone that he is so special and he is so unique and he is so one of a kind and he is so not like everyone else. And you know what his mistake is? He actually believes that nonsense, man. He actually believes that nonsense. And because he actually believes that nonsense, guess what? Even Yahweh, the king of the universe, can't tell this special little Pharaoh what to do. Even Yahweh can't. I mean, who in the world does Yahweh think he is trying to push around and control this special little one-of-a-kind snowflake Pharaoh, right? Who do you think you are? Don't you know that's Pharaoh? Don't you know who he is? I mean, see, family, watch this. Here's the dilemma. Check this out. Here's the dilemma. People who believe that they are better or more special or more valuable or more unique than other people, guess what? They always, always, always end up hurting other people. Don't we know this is true? When you believe that you're more valuable, you're more intrinsically valuable than the people around you, when you believe that you're more unique, you're more special, you're more worthy than the people around you, that will always, always lead to you hurting other people. I mean, family, think about it. The horrific things we've witnessed throughout history, doesn't history teach us this, right? Isn't this what slavery in the United States of America was all about? A group of people believing that they had more intrinsic value than another group of people, right? Isn't this what the Holocaust was about? When we believe this nonsense that somehow we're more special, we're better, we're more valuable, it always leads to us hurting other people. Always. Always. So, try to illustrate this. Recently, the county of Gwinnett put a new stoplight out in front of my subdivision where we live. And I'm gonna be honest with you, man. I'm gonna be honest. It might actually be the biggest failure of a local government in the history of the world. I think they broke records, man. Seriously, broke records. Cause used to, man, I'd be able to drive out of my subdivision, and it's just Brazelton Highway, cool. I'll hook a right, and we're good. We're off to the races, right? But now they put not one stoplight, but two stoplights within like a quarter mile of each other, right? And so now there's, I'm trying not to say anything unholy up here, right? So I might preach from down there in a second, man. I'm tripping, man. So now I'm in a. What was I saying? I don't even know, man. What just happened? Jesse just quit her job. Cool, man. In the world. So now I try to get out of my neighborhood, man, and it's like nothing but traffic, right? It's nothing but traffic as far as the eye can see. And so I left the other day, earlier this week, man. I go out, and it's traffic for miles everywhere, and I finally inch my way in to merge into traffic, and I'm just sitting there. I'm just totally sitting there, like I'm not going anywhere, right? Looked out the window at one point, and I saw a worm pass me, right? That's how terrible this was. And I'm just like, what in the world? And I'm so frustrated. And I'm just sitting there, man. I'm just suffering. And I'm on my way to work, so I'm suffering for Jesus too, right? I'm just totally suffering. Lord, help me. Woe is me. And there came this moment where I'm driving in this traffic, and it's nothing but bumper to bumper, and I see this guy trying to get out of his driveway, trying to just merge into our line of traffic. But the problem was this, family. Everyone was so frustrated and upset about the fact that they too were in traffic, no one was letting him in. People would just avoid eye contact, pretend like it wasn't there. You're in an alternate universe, bro. Don't even see you. You're just invisible, right? And I'm looking at this guy, and the closer I get, the more I can see him in his car. And I get closer, and I can see his face. I start to see his face. He's sitting in his car. I see his face. Face is like this. I'm so sad. He's like Bambi after his mom got shot. Remember, just humiliated. Just really, it's so sad, right? Just looks so sad. And so I'm looking at this brother, and he looks all sad, and I'm thinking about, I had this moment where it was like the Holy Spirit was saying to me, you know what, Anson, you should let that guy merge in front of you. He's probably late for work. That's what the Holy Spirit was saying. Unfortunately, that is not at all what my sinful flesh was saying, right? Because the Holy Spirit was saying, you should let that guy merge. He's probably late for work. My sinful flesh, on the other hand, family, was saying something like this. You know what, bro? This is survival of the fittest, and I'm at the top of the food chain right now. I'm at the top of the food chain. I'm not giving up the top of the food chain. Why in the world would I let you in front of me? Hey, bro, guess what? It's not my fault you didn't wake up earlier. Set your alarm. We all have to do it. Why in the world should I reward you not doing what you should do? You know what? That's why I don't put a Jesus fish in the back of my car so I can be selfish. Deal with it. That's what my sinful flesh was saying. So you know what I did? I looked straight ahead, didn't even make eye contact, and I rode right by. I'm kidding. I let him in, man. I let him in because I'm a pastor. I let him in. But you know what? I didn't do it with a smile on my face. You know how I did it? I did it. Tony, what's wrong with me? What's wrong? You ever have this moment you're like, what is wrong with me? Family, listen. That just proves this point right here. People who believe that they are better or more special or more valuable than other people always, always, always end up hurting other people. Always. And this was Pharaoh's problem, man. And let's be honest, y'all, it's our problem too, amen? Are we all guilty of this? Now, notice what happens next to me. So look at verse 18. Check this out. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall. Apparently this is prophetic. Okay. This didn't happen in any other service. See, this is what's cool, man. The 1 o'clock, you get like experiential worship. Hopefully we get to bypass that plague of the firstborn thing. I got to preach, y'all. Be quiet. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt, for the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Now, watch this, verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Did you get that? Did you catch that? We talked about it a little bit last week, family. We pointed out during the question time a little bit last week, if somebody asked a question about this, do you happen to notice that apparently there were a few Egyptians, we're not told how many, probably not a whole lot, but there were at least a few Egyptians right here who started to take God's word seriously. Do you see that? It said it right here in verse 20, man, right here. It says, then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, that's Egyptians, y'all, hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. You know what's so cool? Can you guys hear me, by the way? Can everybody hear me? Cool. Can everybody hear me? Seriously. Can y'all hear me? Because I can't hear me. We good? All right, cool. You know what's cool to me about that? That means that there were some Egyptians who were in Egypt at this moment. You know what they said? They said, hey, guess what, Pharaoh? We don't need 10 plagues. 6 is enough for us, right? We don't need any more. Like we see this Yahweh guy and everything this Yahweh cat is saying is coming true. So guess what? He's batting 1,000 right now. If Yahweh says it's going to hell tomorrow, we think there's probably about 100% chance it's going to hell tomorrow. So we're gonna get our stuff in. And you notice how they respond to family? It's so huge. Watch this. Because they actually believed what God said, right? Because they actually believed the word of the Lord, what did they do? They sought shelter and they brought in their livestock and they collected their slaves and collected the people they cared about and they brought them inside. Listen, but not Pharaoh. There were a group of Egyptians who did, but not Pharaoh. And this actually brings us to the third point of this sermon, family. Third point, which is this right here, number three. Pharaoh refused to take God's word seriously. That was his tragic flaw, y'all. That's Pharaoh's tragic flaw. He refuses to take God's word seriously. Now follow this, family. He didn't fear the word of the Lord. That's his problem. He didn't pay attention to the word of the Lord. Now, here's the deal. I want you to notice something, family. It's not that he didn't hear the word of the Lord. He's totally heard the word of the Lord, right? He's been hearing the word of the Lord this whole time, and over and over and over again, every time there's a new plague, he hears the word of the Lord. It's not that he didn't hear it, and it's not even that it was confusing. The word of the Lord hasn't changed. Let my people go. He heard it, man, and he totally understood it, but the problem was he refused to listen to the word of the Lord. He heard it, but he refused to listen to it. And just so you know, beloved, listen, whenever we hear the word of God, but we refuse to obey the word of God, that will always eventually end badly. Always. Disobedience to God's clear commands always leads to pain. Always. Like you can always connect those dots. Disobedience to God's clear command always leads to pain. Incidentally, family, listen, this is exactly what James, the half-brother of Jesus, is talking about over in the New Testament. In James chapter 1, right, when James says this, remember this moment? James in James chapter 1, 22 says this, he says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, watch this, he will be blessed in his doing. Did you catch that? The person who hears the word of God and does what it says, he will be blessed in his doing. She will be blessed in her doing. Translation, y'all, the word of God is always meant to be obeyed. Now follow this for a second, because that sounds like a very simple, simple idea, but it is actually really complex. We back up and think about this for a second. The Word of God, in every single time it's taught, every single time it's proclaimed, every single time it's expounded upon, every single time the Bible is used to exhort people, guess what? Every single environment in which the Bible is taught or proclaimed, the Word of God is always intended to move people into obedience. Another way to say it would be this, family. Like, you know, we do this every week. We do this every single week. We gather together, we worship, we sing songs, we open up God's word, we talk about it, we teach from it, we expound in it, right? Now follow this, family. Every single time we do that, the point of it is not just so that we can have more bullet points in our minds about the character of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God. No, the ultimate point of the teaching and preaching of God's word, or the hearing of God's word, is to always move us to obedience. Always. But Pharaoh refuses to do this. He's heard it, but he won't listen to it, and he doesn't obey it, but that's not all. Pay attention to what else Pharaoh totally refuses to do. Look at verse 22, family. This is amazing. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. Did you get that? And fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Now watch this, verse 26, y'all. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. How crazy is that, man? Seriously, back up, y'all. Consider this for a second. How crazy is that? Like, here is God dropping the biggest hail that the world has ever seen all over the nation of Egypt, but somehow, some way, for some reason, in the smack dab in the middle of northern Egypt, like in this little pinprick of a map called Goshen, where the people of Israel live, right there in that spot, there's no hail. There's none. It's the worst hail ever in the history of the world, everywhere else, except for right there in Goshen, where God's people stay at. I was thinking this week, man, could you imagine if there was like a modern day meteorologist trying to explain this phenomenon in the weather report? Could you imagine? Seriously, can you imagine that? You know, bro comes out and dude's like, well, in Egypt today, we will experience the worst storm in the history of the world. There's a 100% chance that balls of fire are going to fall on your house, along with a high pressure system brought in from Yahweh himself that will drop hail the size of Volkswagens on everyone and kill everything outside. But for those of you 1 mile away in Goshen, sunny skies. How crazy is this? You know what the Lord's saying? I got my people. I got my people. And then, believe it or not, something even crazier happens. Family, look at verse 27. Check this out, verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, hey, before I read this, You ever been reading the Bible and, you know, you're reading about somebody in the Bible and you found yourself thinking, man, I'd really like to punch that person in the face. Anybody else? Is it just me? No, I'm serious. If the Lord was like, hey, Anson, tell you what, I'll give you a freebie. I would like to take my freebie on Pharaoh. Seriously. Rough him up a little bit, you know what I'm saying? I don't like the way y'all looking at me, man. Let's just get back to, I mean, act like you don't think bad thoughts, man. Okay, here's why. It's because of verse 27. It's because of verse 27. Let me tell you why. Look at verse 27. Watch what happens. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Family, you see anything wrong with that? Right? I mean, come on, man. For real? Like, consider this, y'all. Pharaoh just looked at our boy Moses, and he literally said to him, "All right, man, this time I sinned. All right, this time God's right. All right, this time we're in the wrong. This time I sinned, Moses." And family, I'm just telling you, you know what? At this point, you got to think, like Moses has got to be thinking to himself, "Hold up, bro, hold up, time out. This time you sinned? Oh, really? Really, this time you sinned? Just this time? Hey, Pharaoh, what about the first six times when you heard God's word and hardened your heart and refused to obey it? What about that? Oh, you know what else? Hey, Pharaoh, what about every single day for years that you've been holding these people as slaves against their will? How about that? You know what, Pharaoh, how about when you forced these poor slaves to make bricks without straw, which you knew was impossible, and then when they couldn't do it, you beat them severely? How about that, Pharaoh? Oh, you know what else? How about when you've been leading a government for all these years that has been killing babies and throwing them into the Nile River on the day they were born to be drowned? How about that, Pharaoh? How about infanticide, Pharaoh? Do you want to amend that statement at all? Like this time? Really, this time you sinned? This time? And see, what happens is we read that, "This time I've sinned, the Lord is in the right, my people are in the wrong, you got me this time," and our knee-jerk reactions go, "Well, cool, at least he's admitting he sinned." Now, family, get what's happening here. This is a head fake. See, what's happening here is this, family: Pharaoh is refusing to actually own his sin. And that brings us to the fourth point, man, that's the fourth point. Pharaoh refused to actually own his sin. See, beloved, here's how it goes. Pharaoh is refusing to acknowledge that this entire time, you know what? He's been the problem. But he won't acknowledge that, right? Brother man, he's refusing to acknowledge that, you know what? He's not the victim, but instead, he's actually the villain. But he won't acknowledge that. "Oh, this time you got me. This time, okay, yeah, this time I did a bad thing." But then watch what happens, beloved. Look at verse 27 again. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants," check this out, "but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." Don't you love that? Moses is like, "Hey, bro, let me tell you what I'm going to do. All right, cool, I hear you. I'm going to go out of here, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask God to stop the hail and the thunder, and it's going to stop. But I know you're playing me. I've seen this before, man. I'm not an idiot. I know what you're doing." And then watch what happens here, family. It says here in verse 31, it's kind of odd, in the middle of all this stuff, "The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." Well, thank you. Nothing like a little horticulture in the middle of, you know, plagues. It's like, well, that's weird. Here's why that's there. Here's why that's there. I love this. I love that God's so cool like this. The Lord knows how our brains work, and the Lord knows that when we get to the plague of the locust, we're all going to be like, "How in the world did the locust eat their crops? Because the crops all died in the hailstorm." And God's like, "No, guess what, Skippy? Different crops grow at different times. Okay? Good." Right? It's just God's way of making this, you know, making the skeptic frustrated. I love it. I love it. Verse 33. "So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And this brings us to the fifth point, family, the fifth thing we see about Pharaoh right here, and it's this. Number five, y'all. Pharaoh decided that his way was far more important than God's way. This is what he decided. Hey, God's got a plan for my life, and I've got a plan for my life, and I think I'd rather go with my plan for my life than God's plan for my life. See, beloved, notice what's happening right here in this text. God has been clearly declaring to Pharaoh what he wants. This entire time, throughout this entire episode, God has been clear about what he wants. What he wants is this: hey, let my people go, that they may serve me. That's what I want. That's God's plan, right? But Pharaoh has a different plan. Pharaoh's plan goes like this: no, I will not let your people go. They got more bricks to make. I will not let your people go. I'm still using them to accomplish what I want to accomplish. And so watch this, family. So consequently, Pharaoh chooses his plan over God's plan for his life. I'm gonna choose my plan for my life. I don't wanna go with God's plan, right? And can we just be honest, y'all? Aren't we all guilty of that very same thing? Can we just go there, right? I mean, can we just see ourselves in this depraved, crazy guy right here? And can we just see that we, just like this wretched Pharaoh, are all guilty of doing the same thing? We exchange God's plan for our life for our plan for our life. We've done this so much in our past. Some of us are doing this right now. Some of us right now, we're sort of in this holding pattern of sin, where we continually choose our plan for our life over God's plan for our life. I mean, if you consider this, think about this for a second, man. Think about how crazy this thought is. And I think this is something that we all take for granted for like pretty much all the time, but it's so amazing. Think about this, beloved. In this amazing thing right here called the Bible, we read the very words of God. Does that not blow your mind when you actually think about it? Or we take it for granted all the time, right? But like, y'all listen. My point is this. Y'all, the same God who spoke to Pharaoh is the same God who's speaking to us right here in this book. Same God. Not different at all. Same God. It's the same God. Like the same God. Like the God we sing to, the God we come in here and we worship, we learn about. It's the same God who is speaking to Pharaoh right here in Exodus chapter 9. And think about this, beloved. Over and over and over again, as we open up this incredible thing called the Bible, where we find the very words of God, God is speaking to us just like he's speaking to Pharaoh, right? And to us, he's revealing, just like he did for Pharaoh, he's revealing his plan. Here's my plan. Here's what I want. Here's what I'm calling you to. Here's what I free you for. Here's my desire for your life, right? And so over and over in the scriptures, God revealing his plan to us says things like this: hey, you know what? I don't want you to be greedy. I want you to be generous. I don't want you to be bitter. I want you to be forgiving. I don't want you to be critical. I want you to be encouraging. I don't want you to worry all the time. I want you to pray all the time. I don't want you to be an emotionally absent dad. I want you to be a godly dad. I don't want you to hate others. I want you to love others. I don't want you to covet what other people have. I want you to be really thankful for what you have. And over and over and over again, man, God is revealing his heart. He's revealing his plan. He's revealing his ways to us, just like he did to Pharaoh. And yet how often, family, how often do we, much like Pharaoh, continually choose our way over God's way? You see it? Now, watch this. Real quickly, pay attention to the five things that we've seen about Pharaoh already in this text right here, man. What are five things we've seen about him? Well, he refused to acknowledge the truth about the situation he was in, right? He exalted himself over other people constantly. He refused to take God's word seriously. He heard from God, he's like, so what? I don't care. He refused to admit his sin, the whole of his sin, the entirety of his sin, right? And he decided that his way was better than God's way. These are the five things we see about Pharaoh right here in Exodus chapter 9. Now, here's the deal, family. Here's a $64,000 question. What in the world do we call someone who's guilty of those five things? Think about it. What do we call a person who does those five things that we've seen right here being manifest in the life of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9? What do we call a person like this? Well, here's the answer. Here's the answer, family. We call a person like this prideful. See, that's what this is. Pharaoh is the picture, he's the personification, if you will, of pride. There's a lot of different definitions for pride, man. A lot of really good definitions for pride. Maybe my favorite definition for pride is this, sinful pride is this. Pride is, write this down, pride is an unhealthy preoccupation with yourself. That's pride. And we can say a lot of things about pride, but family, ultimately, you get down to the bottom of it. I mean, that's really what it is. Pride is an unhealthy preoccupation with myself. In other words, pride is when I view every situation, every relationship that I have, every sort of circle of influence around me, every sort of thing going on, all the circumstances, I view it through a grid that says what's most important is what I think, what I feel, my opinion, what I say, what I believe, me. That's what's most important here. Me, right? Pride is an unhealthy preoccupation with yourself. And see, family, listen to me. Please get this. According to the Bible, pride is a very, very, very dangerous thing. Very dangerous thing. And there are a lot of reasons why pride is a very dangerous thing. But first and foremost, the primary reason why pride is a dangerous thing is because, family, God hates it. That's the number one reason why pride's dangerous. It's because our God goes on record repeatedly in the scriptures telling us how much he hates pride. He despises it. He hates pride. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, God says this about the sin of pride, family. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord says, think about this. He says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. You know what the Lord's saying about pride there? Which is, man, I hate pride so much that there is a special day I've circled on that calendar when it will be judged. I've circled it. It's fascinating, man. I don't know if you get geeked out on church history stuff and people throughout church history, but one of the interesting things about church history, there's a 13th century priest named Thomas Aquinas. Some of you have heard of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas actually believed that pride is the root of every other sin we commit. Wrote about this a ton, talked about this all the time. He actually believed that, and really the first theologian who actually said this, that pride, man, at the end of the day, pride is the root of every sin we commit. So every other sin we commit, according to Thomas Aquinas, is because of pride. Now it's interesting, man, because again, you get geeked out in church history, and he was different from like the great theologian John Calvin. John Calvin actually believed that idolatry was the root behind every sin we commit. So we get into that and have a big debate about it. But it's interesting because Thomas Aquinas differed, man. He was like, no, I really believe pride is the root of every single sin we commit. So he believed that every time we lie, it's because we got pride. Every time we steal, it's because of pride. Every time we commit adultery, because of pride. Every time someone commits murder, it's because of pride. All sin, the root of it is pride. It's fascinating. We know from the scriptures that it's the reason Lucifer got cast out of heaven. Proud of his beauty, right? The English theologian G.K. Chesterton once said this. Check this out. He said, if I had only one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride. My favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his winsomeness that only he had, once said this, family. Spurgeon said, no matter how dear you are to God, if pride is harbored in your spirit, he will whip it out of you. They that go up in their own estimation must come down again by his discipline. I wonder, beloved, are you struggling with pride right now in your life? Is the sin of pride owning you? Is the sin of pride somehow got a grip on you? Do you have, think about it this way, do you have a really unhealthy preoccupation with you? You feel like everything revolves around you. Do you really, 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 really love some of you, right? Is that you? And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know. Maybe, man, how do I know? How in the world can I know that I struggle with pride? How can I be aware of that? How can I know whether or not I have an unhealthy preoccupation with myself? How can I know if, much like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, I'm completely obsessed with me and with what I want, with what I think, with what I feel? How can I know if I'm somehow, you know, struggling with pride? How can I know that? How can I know that? Well, I'll tell you. Because real quickly, what I want to do is I want to share with you a few signs that you are obviously struggling with pride, okay? A few signs that you're obviously struggling right now with the sin of pride. 15 of them. 15. Seriously, there's 15. So we'll just keep you here till the storm passes 8 o'clock tonight. There were 20. It was funny, man. We were praying. I was praying with Pastor Brian, Pastor Travis before the 9 a.m. service like we do every week. We're up in my office and we were praying for the services, and Pastor Brian looked over at my whiteboard and he saw 15 signs that you're struggling with pride. And he saw the 15 all listed out and he said, 15? Really, dude? 15? And I was like, yeah, bro. I said, honestly, there were 20. There were 20, fam. Seriously, there were 20, but I erased 5 of them because they were 5 that applied to me. I don't want to talk about my junk. So I'm going to try to, you know, be removed from this. I'm just kidding. They all apply to me, man. All right, here we go. Here are 15 signs that you're obviously struggling with the sin of pride, family. Number one is this. Number one, you feel entitled to what you have. Is that you? Do you feel entitled to what you have? Another way to ask it would be this, family. Think about this. Do you look around at all the good things you have in your life right now? Whatever those may be. Do you look around at all the good things you have in your life right now and then think to yourself, yep, I earned that. Look what I got. Look what I did. Or instead, beloved, do you look around at all the good things that you have in your life right now, and do you actually believe that every single one of those good things is a gift that you don't deserve? Listen, even the ability you have to work very hard is a gift you don't deserve. Do you feel entitled, or do you feel really grateful? Which leads us to the second sign that you might be struggling with pride today. Number two, you rarely say thank you. It's weird. It seems like a small thing, but it's a thing, man. You rarely say thank you, because why in the world would you thank other people? They should be thanking you, right? You know one of my pet peeves, man? This drives me nuts, man. This totally drives me crazy. You know, I mean, I'm a pastor, so as a pastor, I obviously have the gift, you know, the spiritual gift of going to lunch, right? You're a pastor, you go to lunch, let's go to lunch, brother, let's go. And so sometimes it's with church members, or sometimes it's with other pastors, whatever, and here's what drives me crazy. When I'm out to lunch with somebody, and they literally don't know how to say thank you to the server, it drives me crazy. It drives me totally crazy, man. Like the server's bringing ketchup, and here's another thing of salt, and here's some more cornbread, and pouring in your water, and like, can't even look at them, right? Can't even look at them, much less say thank you, right? Drives me nuts. Like if I'm with somebody like that, I'm thanking them for both of us. Thank you so much for filling his water. I appreciate that. Thank you so much. Yes, thank you. Thank you for bringing this plate. Thank you. Yes, right? It just drives me crazy. Well, why I gotta say thank you? I'm paying them. Well, you know what? Consider it a part of your tip, okay? Consider it a part of your tip to be kind, to be nice, to look at the human being and say, thank you for the cornbread. Consider it a part of your tip, because quite frankly, I've seen some of the tip that some of you are leaving, and you could use more tip, right? So just give them a big thank you, right? I digress. That'll be another sermon. A third sign that you might be struggling with pride today is this. You close your notebook. You close your notebook. Do you close your notebook? Here's what I mean by that. Let me explain. Have you stopped learning from other people? Or think about this way, man. Do you refuse to listen to people that you kind of consider to be below you? Well, I can't take note of anything that that person is saying or anything that that person wants to teach me because they're younger than me. They don't have as much education as I do. They don't have as much experience as me. They're in a different place and a phase of life than me. Have you stopped learning from other people because you consider them to be below you? Is that you? Is that you? Or how about this, man? How about this? This is dangerous. During this sermon, have you refused to take any notes whatsoever because you've been thinking to yourself, well, I know that. What a dummy. I know that. I totally know that. Haven't lived it out in years, but I totally know it. We close the notebook. We stop learning. Family, can I tell you, a lack of teachability is a sure sign of pride. A fourth sign you might be struggling with pride is this: you like the spotlight a lot. You like the spotlight a lot. Do you find yourself craving the spotlight, man? Do you find yourself getting really frustrated and kind of annoyed and maybe even a little bit jealous, maybe a little bit angry when someone else gets a leadership position in something and you don't? Or someone else gets to teach that thing, or somebody else gets to lead that thing and you didn't, and you find this thing rising up in you because you're just craving that spotlight. Family, listen to me. Can I tell you something? Prideful people crave the spotlight. Humble people try to find opportunities to push other people into the spotlight so they can shine a little bit. Do you find yourself craving that too much? Number five, a fifth sign you might be struggling with pride: you see yourself as too good to perform certain tasks. Is that you? Are there certain tasks that you just won't do? You know, one of the things that just like blesses me so much, man, I love that, it just fires me up and I'm so encouraged by it, is every Sunday, man, every single Sunday, usually after the 11 o'clock or maybe right before the 1 o'clock or maybe right after the 1 o'clock, I'm sure you've seen it before, there's always these people, and I can think of faces right now. It's usually the same cycle of people all the time. There's always these people who, after those services at those particular times, you'll see, they're just members of the church, man. They're walking outside with huge, massive trash bags. You seen this? These huge trash bags, right? And man, here's what I know about these people. They're highly successful in their career, or it's a stay-at-home mom who's just totally killing it, man, and awesome. And they're talented people. They're skilled people. Oftentimes, they're people who should, quite frankly, probably be teaching classes somewhere, man. They're that sharp. And yet, what are they doing? They're taking out bags of trash, man. Because no task is below them, because they're doing it for Jesus. Are you the kind of person who, like, you know, if somebody said to you, hey, you, I don't even know your name, I've seen you a couple of times before, but I don't even know your name, hey, we got a trash bag over here that's full, can you take that out? Are you the kind of person who in your spirit would be like, excuse me? Don't you know who I am? I should be teaching you, right? You see yourself too good to perform certain tasks. How about this? Sixth sign you struggle with pride, family. Number six, you address before you confess. Is that you? You address before you confess. Here's what I mean by that. Do you find yourself really enjoying pointing out the flaws of other people, but not really wanting to ever talk about your own? You address others' faults before you confess your own. Is that you? How about this? Number seven, y'all. Number seven, another sign that you probably struggle with pride. You hold on to hurts for an extended period of time. You know what I'm talking about? Like, somebody hurts you, somebody sins against you, somebody fumbles, man. Somebody proves that they're a sinner, proves that they're not perfect, and does something that disappoints you. And instead of forgiving them, instead of seeking reconciliation, you take that hurt, and you take that hurt home, and you give it food, and you give it water, and you start to nurture that thing. And so a few years later, the hurt has grown. It's a big hurt. It seems like it's way bigger than it was when it actually happened to you. Why? Because you nurtured it for years. So now it seems like a way bigger deal than it actually was, right? Because you held on to that hurt for an extended period of time. Families, this is a true story, y'all. I know married couples that are absolutely furious with one another because of something that happened 18 years ago. Like, true story, y'all. Like, I'm thinking of a couple right now. I know a couple where one of them is furious at the other one over something that other person said during the Bill Clinton administration. Hello? Like, that might be pride. Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. We're working on a quarter century. makes me want to cry too. Number eight, an eighth sign that you might be struggling with pride in your life is this, family. You tend to see your spiritual life and walk with God as better than others. Is that you? Do you ever do that? You ever smug about your spiritual life? You ever walk around with this little attitude? You know, you leave missional community one night and you're like, you know, talking to your spouse. You're like, man, did you hear what? Trying to think of a name of somebody that's not in this church, right? Can't. Did you hear what that guy said? Did you hear what that guy said in there? No, you know, struggles with having a quiet time. Struggles with having a quiet time. He couldn't hardly ever have a quiet time. Who would you believe that? It's a God of the universe worthy of our time. I bet he doesn't get up at 5 a.m. and talk to Jesus like I do. He doesn't even pray with his wife. Did you hear him say that? Did you hear him confess it? He doesn't even pray with his wife. Who does he think he is? How about this, y'all? A while ago, when I said something about people who don't take notes during the sermon, did you look over at somebody not taking notes during the sermon and think to yourself, pagan? Such a pagan. You see this? It's a notebook. Know what I'm doing? Taking notes. Know why? I love God. Put you on my prayer list. I can because I got a notebook. We get smug. We get all like, that's pride. You know, that's arguably the worst kind of pride because that's Pharisaical pride. That's the pride of the Pharisees. A ninth sign that you might be struggling with pride. Number nine, you tend to justify sin instead of admitting it. Is that you? When someone graciously points out a sin issue in your life, do you instantly become defensive? Hey man, I noticed you haven't been in worship recently. I haven't seen you in forever. And I noticed you're not serving anywhere at the church, man. You're not using your spiritual gifts. And I noticed you're like not plugged into a missional community anywhere or whatever. Like, what's up, man? What's up? Like when someone gently and lovingly calls you out like that, is your immediate response to be like, well, you're ugly. What about your stuff? You're not perfect. Whoa. Do you get defensive when someone just tries to hold you accountable? A tenth sign you might be struggling with pride, you never want to ask for help. You never want to ask for help. Family, can I tell you something? There are going to be times in every single one of our lives when every single one of us are going to have to look in the eyeballs of a brother and sister and say these words, please help me. Please help me. And if the thought of that is kind of like one of your worst nightmares, that's pride. 11th sign that you might be struggling with pride, right here, family, you are consistently critical of others. Do you consistently find yourself putting other people down just sort of so that you can feel better about yourself? Isn't that weird that that's how it works? Like we put other people down long enough, it sort of makes us feel better about it. It's sickening, man. It's so satanic. Do you find yourself constantly like putting the church on blast and consistently criticizing the church in order to cover up your lack of intimacy with Christ? Like you always need a scapegoat? Who's my scapegoat? Like, who can I blame? Who can I blame? And it just sort of makes you feel better. It's like medicine. It's pride. 12th sign that you might be struggling with pride, family, you're unable to receive constructive criticism. A 13th sign you might be struggling with pride, disagreements regularly turn into hurt feelings. Think about that. Disagreements regularly turn into hurt feelings. See, family, here's the thing about pride. Have you noticed this, family? Here's the thing about pride. Pride makes it impossible not to take everything personally. Have you noticed this? When we're prideful, when we're full of ourselves, we start to take everything personally. We were supposed to have coffee and he canceled. He must hate me. If you have a disagreement with one of your parents and your sibling says that they agree with your parent and not you, does that turn into World War III in your family? Does that immediately turn into like a Jerry Springer throwdown? Blah, blah, or do you just kind of go, okay, well, we disagree. When your boss chooses to go with your coworker's idea instead of your idea in the staff meeting, do you take that as a personal attack? Well, he must hate me. No. No, maybe your idea was just dumb, right? maybe you just have a dumb idea. Not personal. We're full of pride, man. We take things personal. 14th sign. We're almost done. That you might be struggling with pride is this, family. Number 14. Time with family doesn't excite you. Now, can I unpack this for a second? Time with family doesn't excite you. Here's what I mean by that, family. Let's just be honest, man. How many of y'all know this? Family is one of the best remedies for pride because most of the time, your family or your spouse or whoever, they're just not impressed with you. You notice this? They're not impressed. Like, the whole world can be impressed. And they're like, so what? They don't care that you employee of the month or employee of the year or employee of the decade on the job. They don't care. They don't care that you got a personal record squatting at CrossFit that week, right? They don't care. They don't care that you got all those likes on that brilliant, you know, blurb you put on social media. They don't care. They don't care. Get in the kitchen and cook me some macaroni and cheese. Oh, really? You're a hero at work? Oh, really? You accomplished something great? Cool. I need some noodles. Have you noticed there's something humbling about that? There's something humbling just about being home with the people who know you best. You notice this? True story, y'all. Last Sunday, after the 1 o'clock, right, we're going home. And, you know, Heather stays up here getting ready for the women's, you know, Bible study deal. And so I had the girls with me. Madeline's in the back seat. Annabelle's in the passenger seat right next to me, our oldest, our 12-year-old. I'm driving home, man. And I look at some point, I look over at Annabelle and I said to her this. I hate to admit this, but I did. I said to her this. I said, so, what'd you think about my sermon today? You know, he said to me, true story, she said, I heard better. My head went, what? I mean, family, listen, time with family has a way of keeping you humble, amen? Time with your spouse has a way of keeping you humble. And so all I'm saying is maybe if time with family doesn't excite you the way that it should, maybe that says something about your pride. Maybe you just really like being in environments right now where kind of your ego is stroked and everybody, you're the hero, right? And then finally, my personal favorite, the 15th sign that you obviously struggle with the sin of pride is this. Number 15, you don't think that you struggle with pride, right? That's it, right? Some of y'all out here, some of you dudes are like, well, I don't struggle with any of this. That's not me. I know about 10 guys who should be here to hear this stuff. Guess what? You are the definition of pride. When you think that you don't struggle the way other people struggle, that is literally the definition of pride. Now, here's the thing we all desperately need to understand, family. All that being said, let me say this. We all need to understand this. Pride always leads to pain. We're seeing this in Exodus chapter 9. We're seeing this throughout all the plagues. Pride always leads to pain. So here's the question, beloved. How in the world can we, you and I, followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, how can we begin to effectively resist pride and fight against pride and have, by God's grace, victory over pride? How can we do it? And the answer to that question is this right here, family. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And that is not cliche, and that's not just some religious thing that I throw out there for you. I'm telling you, the only way that you and I can ever have victory over pride is to constantly, consistently keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Meaning this, family, meaning stay in the Bible and pay really, really close attention to Jesus, our great God and Savior, as you're staying in the Bible and as you're reading the Bible and as you're walking through the Gospels and as you're anchored there and as you look at Jesus, continually ask yourself this question right here. What do I see Jesus doing? What do I see Jesus doing? What do I see Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? And we're going to see him doing a lot of things, family, but here's a few of the things we see him doing. Think about it. Jesus left heaven for earth. Jesus became a servant to all. Jesus died on a cross for us. And when you really consider that, family, one of the things that you come to the realization of is this right here. Family, please hear me. If Jesus Christ, our great and glorious and perfect Redeemer, if Jesus was willing to leave the splendor of heaven and come to this broken earth for you and to serve you and to lay down his perfect, precious life on a criminal's cross for you, then who in the world do you think you are to act like you are better than anyone? See, family, if Jesus was willing to leave the perfection and splendor of heaven to come to this broken world on that rescue mission, who are we to ever think that any task is below us? Who are we? Is that the death alarm? What is that? Okay, we're good. It's like the most spiritual point of the sermon. It's like, beep, beep, beep. Thank you. I guess we're done here. We got the offering baskets. I want to share this quote with you, family. We're going to pray. The legendary author C.S. Lewis once said this. Anybody heard of C.S. Lewis? All the geeks in the house say, yeah. Yeah, come on. C.S. Lewis once said this. I love this. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Isn't that what we see in Jesus? Isn't the entire life and ministry of Jesus him considering the needs of others more important than his own? And the climax of all of that was the cross. Beloved, how often are you, much like Pharaoh, absolutely obsessed with yourself? And I would ask this, what does your life say? Let's pray together, family. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to pray. We've got the communion table set up as always, beloved. And this time is for those who love Jesus, follow Jesus, have bowed the knee to Jesus, worship Jesus, name the name of Jesus. There's no perfect people in this room right now. It's just forgiven people saved by the grace of a perfect Jesus. And so for those of us in here who are saved by the grace of a perfect Savior, these tables are for you to remember the body that was nailed to the cross for us and the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we enter into this time, I would just ask you, are you struggling with pride today? Do you have a really, really unhealthy preoccupation with yourself? I want you to know we got our ministry team in the back, our prayer team ready to just pray with you, spend some time with you. If you feel like you want that time just to go and be prayed for, they would love that opportunity to do that. Jesus, we worship you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace in our lives, Lord. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that just as the rain showers on this building right now, Lord, your grace and your mercy shower upon us every single day of our lives, and we are so undeserving. Jesus, help us to be doers of the word, and I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen. Let's get some questions before the tornado comes. You ready? Is there any link to Egyptian gods' culture in this plague? Yeah, man, that's really, really good. So we've been talking about, over the past few weeks, you know, as we've been covering these plagues, we've been talking about the false idols that the Lord would target by bringing these plagues on the land of Egypt. And there actually are, man. There was a goddess called Nut, who was like the sky goddess. There was a god of the atmosphere, Shu. And then they actually had a god, Seth, who was the god of storms, right? So we had all these gods that they worshiped that they believed were in charge of something like that, of a natural disaster like that. And they obviously weren't. So yes, that's a great question. There were actually false gods, false goddesses the Egyptians worshiped that were associated with this particular plague. So awesome. What else? Is there any significance to Pharaoh's servants also hardening their hearts in verse 34? Did y'all catch that? Did y'all catch that where it says Pharaoh hardened his hearts and also the servants hardened their hearts? So there's not explicitly like any sort of significance that we can like connect like explicitly to like a verse or something. But y'all, here's the reality. Sin always spreads, right? It always spreads. And so what we see here, this is the first moment where we see not only Pharaoh hardens his heart, but the servants harden their hearts. See, this is one of the reasons why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about, you know, you got that crazy moment in 1 Corinthians 5 where it's the guy who's like sleeping with his stepmom and all that crazy stuff happened in that church. And Paul says, expel the immoral brother from among you. Like a guy's in your church and he's not repenting of his sin, he's not repented at all, turning away from it, doesn't even confess it as sin, you can't let him just stay there. You can't let him just keep coming and keep singing the songs and keep acting like everything's okay, because inevitably sin, like a cancer, will always spread. So as church leaders, you have to make very difficult decisions in situations like that. This is what we call church discipline, right? It's not fun, but it's necessary in order to maintain the unity of the body and to protect the body from sin, right? Why is that necessary? Because sin always spreads. And so we see that in Exodus 9, where this sin, this hardening of hearts is spreading now to the servants. And it's going to have the epic climax is I won't give it away, but at one point this body of water splits, right? And the Egyptians start to go through it, and it doesn't end well, right? That's a really good question. And then finally, there was a third question. Practically, how can we identify and stop pride in the moment? And here's what I would say is, and this is really, sort of one of those difficult things, because as a prideful person, you kind of don't like listening to people, but the way that you're going to have to war against your pride is to allow people to speak into your life. Like, that's the way you have to war against it. You have to have people in your life who love you enough to tell you what you don't want to hear sometimes, right? There's this verse that I was reminded of just reading this question right here. It's found in Proverbs. By the way, man, if you want to read about pride and humility, just turn to Proverbs and spend like a month there just kind of meditating on Proverbs. I mean, so many of the Proverbs are about when you don't listen to wise counsel, you're a fool, and here's what it looks like to be humble instead of proud. There's a proverb, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1, family, says this. It says, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing." That's terrifying. I mean, so you can be someone who has people speaking into your life, but the problem is every time they speak into your life, you don't listen to them. And God says, man, that's a bad day eventually coming for you. So the best thing to do is to surround yourself with people you trust, people you love, people who are walking with Jesus, and say, look, I want you to have access to speak into my life, to speak into my world. And if you see me getting goofy, like, you need to tell me I'm getting goofy. Y'all remember when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two? Remember that? How many of you remember that story? Jesus sent them out two by two. And I think part of the reason he did that is to allow them to have someone else to tell them when they were being an idiot. Amen? Right? Like, you have someone else to tell you, hey, bro, you're straying, you're getting crazy here. This is why iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another, right? And so we've all experienced this. So I think one of the most practical ways to do this is we all have to have people in our lives who can speak into our lives. Ideally, just FYI, ideally, this is a role that missional communities are supposed to play in our lives, family, to have people in our lives who can do this, who can pray with us and love us and walk with us. So, love you, family. Seriously, like, here's what's gonna trip me out. We served burgers when it was the plague of the livestock. We kind of had a hailstorm when it was the plague of the hail. Like, if the power goes out during the plague of the darkness, I'm gonna lose my mind. It's gonna be awesome. Jesus, we love you so much. We're so grateful for your grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the family called Emmaus Church. Would we walk with you this week? Would we experience your presence richly in our lives, Lord? Watch over, protect our families, Lord. Help us to worship you and love you and enjoy you. Help us to be humble, remembering, Father, remembering that you resist the proud, but you give so much grace to the humble. And I pray all these things through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen. Love you, family.